Morning to each of you. Hearty welcome to God's house this morning. What better place to be than here this morning and celebrating of two young souls who will say publicly that we're standing for Jesus. And I would say a hearty welcome to all of you, especially to the visitors, to the family and friends of James and Marty who've come out in support of them. Thank you very much for that. This is something that they will remember probably for the rest of their lives. So thank you for coming and supporting them in that way. We do anticipate and look forward to a baptism service this morning. Baptism by water is the title I've chosen to give to our thoughts this morning. Our text comes from Acts chapter 2. We'll get right into that so we don't prolong things any longer than necessary. Acts chapter 2, we see a reference here, an example of baptism in the early church. Our text comes from verses 37 through 41. Peter had been preaching here in Acts chapter 2. He had been convicting men and women, or actually he had been preaching, and the Holy Spirit was convicting men and women. Come down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, our text in verse 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. We're going to look this morning at several things regarding baptism. First thing we want to look at is, what is water baptism? We believe water baptism to be an outward expression or a confirmation, a public confirmation of an inner change. What is this inner change that we're talking about here, that's referenced here? Well, I believe there's three points involving this inner change. Point number one is recognition of a sinful state. We see that here in verse 37. When Peter had finished his preaching, the people were cut to the heart. What was the problem here? Go back to verse 36 when he told them that this Jesus Christ who was crucified, they were the ones responsible. They were just as responsible as anyone, we'll put it that way, for putting him on the cross. And they were convicted. They realized there was a problem in their heart and there was something that needed to happen. That was point number one. Romans 3, verse 23. Look at a lot of scriptures here that would bring this out. I'll just look at one more here in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, there's places in Scripture where sometimes it's difficult to grasp the meaning, to fully understand what's being said. This is very plain, very simple English. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that includes every one of us here. We had at one point a sinful state, and something needed to be done about that. Point number two then would be recognition of who can fix the problem. We see that here in verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Then point number three would be acceptance of the solution. That would be faith in Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 38, where that's alluded to. And in verse 41, those who gladly received his word, those who accepted, they realized there was a problem. They saw who could fix the problem, and they accepted the solution for that problem. That's the interchange that we're referencing here when we say that water baptism is an outward expression of something that has already taken place in our hearts. Isaiah went from, in Isaiah chapter 6, he went from, "Woe is me, for I am undone," to being clay in the potter's hands, something useful. The potter took the clay and was able to shape, make whatever vessel he wanted out of it. Isaiah, when he saw the need, he said, "Here am I, send me." And that's what we want to be here this morning. That's the interchange that we're referencing. In our text here this morning, people went from crucifying Jesus Christ in verse 36 to faith in Christ in verses 38 through 47. And if we would read down through some of the things that they did there and following where I left off reading through the end of the chapter, it's a change that nothing in this world could ever have made happen outside of the power of Jesus Christ. That's the change that we're talking about here. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John the Baptist speaking, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So what is the difference between water baptism and baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, I come across an illustration. I believe it was from the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Dictionary. It uses some rather big words, but I hope we can understand what it means here. I thought it was a pretty good a way to summarize what this means. To the act of water baptism, Jesus added the promise of baptism by the Holy Spirit, the means by which his redemptive work is applied to the human beings. In other words, the Holy Spirit's work is to convict, to encourage, to teach, to guide. When Jesus was here on earth, he did that to his disciples. He told them when they were wrong. He told them when they were right. He encouraged them. He convicted them. He did. But when he left, he said, "I will leave you. I will send the Holy Spirit who will carry on that duty from here on out." That's baptism by the Holy Spirit. The apostolic writers, particularly Paul, related spiritual baptism to the whole of the redemptive act. The act of water baptism symbolizes cleansing, but spirit baptism gives the believer entry into the righteousness of Christ through an identification of Christ himself. Through spirit baptism, the redeemed sinner is incorporated into the spiritual body of Christ, not merely as an act of initiation, but as a state or condition of personal righteousness. Now, that's saying a lot, and I mentioned there's a lot of big words there. It might be difficult to grasp that, but through spirit baptism, we are now, as redeemed sinners, in a state of righteousness. That, again, is something that nothing, no one on earth could accomplish outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. And yes, that is amazing, and yes, that is something we're celebrating this morning. What is water baptism? It's an outward or a public expression of Holy Spirit baptism, or we could say a relationship with Jesus Christ, an outward expression of Jesus working and changing my life. Point number two, then, the authority behind baptism. Again, we'll look at some scriptures because I believe scripture says it better than I can. John chapter 1, thinking about authority here. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, if we take a brief look over into verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory." So we understand the Word here to be Jesus Christ based on verse 14. So if we read this again, "In the beginning was the Word," or Jesus Christ. "Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 is probably a favorite verse of mine throughout Scripture. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Again, we're looking at authority here behind baptism. And then we'll go to Ephesians chapter 1. We're breaking into the middle of one of Paul's sentences, which happened to be about 6 or 8 paragraphs long. But he had a knack for writing. And anyhow, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 23. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? That would be God toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ is the head of the church. He has the absolute authority. Now let's go look and see what he said about water baptism in Matthew chapter 8, or I'm sorry, 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus, we understand this to be the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Again, we're noticing the authority behind water baptism. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." That sounds complete, doesn't it? It sounds final. Jesus Christ is the authority behind water baptism. No man, no one here, no person here has that authority other than Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "All authority is given to him in heaven and in earth." And immediately after he says this, he tells his readers to go and make disciples. Baptize believers was a part of making disciples. He didn't offer it as a suggestion. Rather, it was a command. Go and do. Point number three, then, who can be baptized? Well, from our text back in Acts chapter 2, we can see that all redeemed believers. Imagine if the gospel were for only a limited few. Look at verse 38 of Acts chapter 2. What if Peter would have said, when they asked, what shall we do? What if he'd have said, "Well, for some of you, there's just not a lot of hope. But for the rest of you, you can be baptized, you can believe, you can be saved." It wasn't like that, was it? The gospel wasn't like that then, and it isn't like that now. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can and will be saved. Anyone who has experienced this interchange that we noticed earlier, that we talked about, this transformation from being a lost sinner to being clothed with righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, we almost shy away from even saying clothed with Jesus Christ's righteousness, because that is so righteous, and we realize our unworthiness. But yet it's real. Our acceptance of Jesus' blood makes us clean and pure as if we had never sinned before Jesus Christ, before God himself. What an amazing thing. What a call for a celebration. Verse 38, we have repentance and receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 41, we have those who gladly received his word. That is the change. Back in Matthew 3 that we just read, John the Baptist said, "Repent." It really is that simple. Anyone who acknowledges sin, repents of sin, accepts Jesus Christ, forsakes sin, can be baptized. I said it's simple, is it? I'll leave that for you to decide. Point number four, then, must I be baptized to be saved? Now, I really don't like this question. I'll explain a little bit. I feel it ought to be given as a statement rather than a question. Would it surprise you if I would say no, would be the answer to that question? Must I be baptized to be saved? Now, before you throw me out, hear me out. To be saved is to accept Jesus as your Savior. To be a disciple is to accept Jesus as your Lord. We could go to the thief on the cross in Luke 23, verse 43. Jesus didn't say to him, "Oh, well, if it's too bad you're not baptized, because you could be with me in glory then, today." No, what did he say? "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I want to turn to Romans chapter 10. We're looking at some things, what the scripture says specifically is required to be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 34. It's the account of Paul and Silas in prison praying and singing and give praises to God. The earthquake came and suddenly there was total chaos. And the jailer came in verse 30 and said, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Again, there's something very specific. The scripture is very specific about what is required to be saved. It's also very clear, the scripture is also very clear on what is required to be a disciple. If we continue reading in this scripture here, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." John chapter 7, verse 21 says, "He who does the will," well, maybe we should turn to that. I'll just read that to get the full context. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Words of Jesus speaking, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Luke 14, Jesus said, "If you don't forsake all," or if you don't yield yourself completely, give up yourself for the sake of Christ, you cannot be a disciple of his. Someone said it this way, "You may not be judged for not being baptized, but you will be judged for a rebellious rejection of Christ's commandments." So in that way, I don't think it's necessarily an accurate question to say, "Must I be baptized to be saved?" The real way to look at baptism and other commandments of Jesus is not, "Do I have to be saved?" Rather, a born-again believer will want to be baptized. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not so much what we should not do as it is what we should do. And I think it's easy to go to blur the lines there and to focus on, "Hey, I'm a good person. I didn't do this today. I didn't do this. I didn't do this. I didn't sin. I didn't murder. I didn't do all these bad things. So that makes me a good person." What makes you a good person before God? Now, you might say, "Well, you know, if you don't focus on the sin, you're allowing sin." No, it's the exact opposite. Think of it, a simple illustration. We don't murder, right? We know that that's bad. We don't murder. So what do? Focus on not murdering? Okay, Jesus said you don't hate either. Do we focus on a person? "I don't want to hate. I don't want to hate this person. I don't want to hate. I don't want to hate." No, rather, what did Jesus say we should do is love that person. Love our enemies. That takes away any desire to hate. You ever seen anyone love and hate someone at the same time? It's impossible. So if we're focused on loving actions coming forth from this interchange, if we're focused on the love, it takes away the hate, doesn't it? And if there's no hate, there's certainly no desire to murder. Problem solved. We're focusing on what we should do rather than focusing on what we should not do. And this is something that could be made a whole sermon, a whole series of sermons, and I'm not here to do that this morning. I think it's interesting. I think it's something we really need to consider. So possibly instead of asking the question, "Must I be baptized to be saved?" maybe we should say, "Every born-again child of God will want to be baptized." Paul Harvey, maybe some of you have heard of him, maybe you haven't, but he was a well-known newscaster on the radio for many years. And he said this, he said he had won just about every award, broadcasting award that a person could win, but he still felt very empty inside. So he prayed. I believe his wife was, he and his wife had felt this together. So he prayed and asked Jesus. They prayed and asked Jesus into their hearts one night, and he still said he felt that something was missing. So one day he and his wife were traveling, and they stopped at a church, and the preacher said that he was going to preach on baptism. And Paul Harvey said he sat back and yawned and thought, "Oh, brother." But he did listen, and long story short, he became interested, and he was baptized. And he later said this about being baptized: the change this simple act made in my life is so immense as to be indescribable. Since totally yielding to him, that would be Christ, in baptism, my heart can't stop singing. He went on to say that it's because it was a public expression, he discovered a new unself-consciousness, or we could say boldness. He discovered a new boldness because of this public expression of faith. He discovered a new boldness in talking about his beliefs. It is indeed a beautiful thing, a sinner giving themselves completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, turning from sin and walking in newness of life. In closing, I want to read from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 talks about this newness of life. Verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This morning, to publicly and say that we accept Jesus means that we accept his death. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What a beautiful picture. Verse 21 then. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, to the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, we have a choice to accept or reject that gift. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, it wouldn't bother me in the least if we had a celebration here, a feast that would make a wedding meal look like a snack. Kill the fatted calf, serve the best drinks, dress our very best. I believe a person who publicly stands and says, I am with Jesus Christ, and I am forsaking sin, I have been changed, that is a reason to celebrate. A young man, a young woman forsaking sin, walking in newness of life, then giving public testimony to this new life, being received into fellowship, making commitments to God publicly in front of many witnesses. This produces a cord that is not easily broken. And this is a force that the gates of hell are no match for. And to James and Marta here this morning, may this be a defining moment in your life, and may God richly bless you as you forsake all to live and build and work in his kingdom. Let's kneel for prayer.